Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. I hope everyone's doing well this morning. My name is Andrew Beard. I'm the pastor here at the chapel at Seaside, and it is a beautiful day to celebrate together. It is Palm Sunday. For some of you, it's also your bracket is totally worthless Sunday. Moving forward, since March Madness did not go in your favor, though Tennessee is very happy this morning, so that's good for them. I grew up, I'm the middle of three boys. I'm the middle child, so life was hard, obviously. Three boys, my older brother is like this perfect mashup of my parents. He looks like exactly like the blending of the two of them. I look exactly like my mom, and my little brother looks exactly like my dad, and we are like total opposites in like appearance, personalities, everything. Thomas, my little brother, totally different. When we were in college, we actually went to the same college, and there was this off-campus place where you could have lunch, and so we would go there a lot of times, and a whole group of us would go, and in fact, Sarah, who's now my wife, she was not my wife at the time, we would go to that place to have lunch. And we were not dating, we were just friends, and we're sitting there one day, and I'm like picking on my little brother, like older brothers do sometimes, yeah? And for some reason, I don't know why, but I was like, punch me in the face, Thomas, which is a weird thing to say, but I don't know, brothers do weird things. Okay, so I'm like, punch me in the face, come on, I bet you won't do it. And I'm like kind of being annoying, right? Which is hard to believe, I know, a middle child being annoying. But I was being annoying, and I'm saying this to him, and Sarah pipes in and she's like, stop it. What's wrong with you? And I like look at her and I go, he's my brother. And she says, he's your brother? We look so different. She had no idea and would not believe me until I pulled out a family photo, because we used to do that. We used to carry family photos, real life printed photos. Do you guys remember this? In our wallets. They were called wallet size. Okay. So I pulled out the wallet size family photo to say, this is us. I mean, that did not excuse my behavior, but she was shocked. Something that looks very different could actually be related. Sometimes things that have similarities, like the same last name, are actually totally different. I have two boys that I'm raising now, and they do weird stuff all the time. In fact, they were leading the parade, so if you enjoyed the parade, compliments to them. If you didn't, take it up with them, okay? They're hilarious. And the other day we're in the car and they're arguing like brothers do, and they're like getting mean. You know how brothers like know what like real, they know how to like push the nerve, you know? So they're like getting mean. They're like, well, yeah, well, you, and they like say something really mean and be like, well, at least I don't, and say something really mean. And at least, I mean, just like cutting at each other. And I'm thinking, I wonder how long I can let this go before I should step in and stop this. And then Keating, my youngest, says, well, at least I don't have those beautiful hazel eyes, in which it totally stopped the conversation, because turns out if you compliment someone in the middle of an argument, they don't know what to do with it. My children look in some ways very similar, in other ways very different. We as people in life sometimes see things that sometimes look similar, sometimes look different, but when you really dial into it, there's vast differences underneath the surface. We are people who sometimes don't recognize this. And Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago, we saw two things enter into Jerusalem. Two things that may have seemed related to some people and may have seemed similar and yet totally different entered into that city. Two forces, two examples of power, two kingdoms entered into Jerusalem that infamous week. Great power and great might, advantage and influence, and they may seem similar, and yet their story in history plays out very differently. Some of you may know this, gold is metallic, in case you didn't know that, and fool's gold is pyrite, it's iron sulfide mineral. Now, they may look very similar, real gold and fool's gold, but yet they're actually very different. One carries great value and the other is worth almost nothing. I was recently reading that when explorers had come to the United States, what it came to be known as the United States, when they first were coming here, they found fool's gold and they like sent it back to say, look, there's gold here, fund our operation and help make this thing happen. And then droves of people risked everything traversing a sea hoping to find something based on something that wasn't actually true. It wasn't real gold. It was fool's gold. As people of faith and people in this life, we sometimes are asking ourselves, what are we following? Are we following some sort of fool's gold that looks like something we know or something that seems familiar or similar? Or are we chasing after something that's actually totally different? See, what seems of great value and worth and yet may be fleeting? What seems similar but is actually very different, and what has wildly different outcomes if we chase that down? See, 2,000 years ago on that first Palm Sunday in Jerusalem, there was a collision of kingdoms that is a sobering reality of who we bow down to, who we serve, and how that changes the way we live in this world. And today, as we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into that city, there are some things that are happening on the other side of town that may seem similar and yet are totally different. See, we are people who choose the road that is less traveled, an unlikely path that rebels against the natural tendencies that is often the way of God. Now, we are not the only people that do this. In nature, there's this thing called rheotaxis. I'm not a scientist, so you can correct me on that pronunciation, but it's when a fish intentionally swims upstream or against the current to spawn. See, notice in water, a fish that is dead or is dying just goes wherever the water flows. But a fish that is thriving, a fish that is reproducing, a fish that is leading towards life, goes against the current. See, a dead fish and a live fish may look similar at first or at a distance, but something very different is going on. As followers of Jesus, we also live in that rheotaxis life. We abandon everything to gain everything. We die to ourselves to receive life. By becoming last, we actually become first. See, we love those who hate us. We pray for those who persecute us. We bless those who curse us. We turn the other cheek. We willingly lay down our lives. We think of ourselves less, and we become more of who God called and created us to be. And when we follow and worship a God who is the creator of all, and yet we remember this week, as he walked among us, he willingly laid his life down and was seemingly defeated in his own creation. But of course, he defeats sin and death, fulfilling promises that were millennia old. See, those things go against the tide. They are not the way we necessarily think or operate or think that the world works or exists, but yet they are the true story. It may seem absurd. It may seem contradictory, and yet it is true. See, we are oftentimes can have a hard time with understanding some of the nuances of our faith and how Jesus calls us to live counter to the rest of the world. I mean, you want to have it wreck your life, just read through the Sermon on the Mount and see the way that Jesus calls us to live. It is counter to the ways of our world. But that's because there's something so much greater that he has for us. And that's what's happening here on this first Palm Sunday. Maybe God has something for us this morning as well, just like he had for them 2,000 years ago, that wasn't just a simple parade of a rebellious rabbi, but it was something more. We're going to be in Mark 11. I'm going to give you some setup, but you can turn there. I'll meet you there. Mark 11, verse 1, starting in just a moment. In the book of Exodus, we're going to go way back to give you some setup. In the book of Exodus, we see the Hebrew people have been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. If you remember that story, they first showed up in Egypt with Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat. And shortly after he got there, all the family showed up. They set up shop there. They were at first guests invited into Egypt, and then over 400 years, they started to grow as a family, and Egypt got nervous and enslaved them. Well, fast forward that 400 years, God uses a guy named Moses and leads them out of Exodus. When God leads them out of Exodus with Moses and Aaron and a pillar of fire and smoke and splitting the sea, when he did all this thing, right before that happened, they shared in a meal. And in fact, they were called to share in that meal every single year to remember God delivering them. It's the Passover that they celebrate, the Seder meal. It's a meal that has great symbolism, and they would gather together every year to celebrate that meal. See, the interesting thing is when they did that meal, they were remembering that God could overthrow powerful forces, that God could deliver people that seemed enslaved, that God was greater than some of their greatest fears. And so God called for them to continue to gather together to remember, to journey to Jerusalem and to celebrate that holiday known as the Passover. Well, fast forward. The Roman Empire at the time of Jesus was ruled by Emperor Tiberius, Julius, Caesar, Augustus. That does not fit on one of those forms. He was the most powerful man in the world in 33 AD. And Rome is in control of essentially all of the known world. At that point, they controlled 2.3 million square miles of the earth, stretching across three continents. So Rome and the Roman Empire is huge. And according to social media, men think about the Roman Empire all the time. So you probably already know these facts. But it stretched across all of the known world, and Caesar has a different idea of how he wants to control people. And one of the ways he controls people is he puts people in power over smaller sections of it. Caesar wanted a person over Jerusalem that would control that area with an iron fist. So he appointed a political powerhouse known as Pontius Pilate. He was the governor of Judea. He was the guy that was in charge of it. As he was over that area, he basically ran a military force where his troops were essentially military police, and he was over the judicial system. So Pilate was greatly powerful. He was put in that position to keep order in Judea, in Jerusalem. But see, Pilate lived in Caesarea Maritime, or Caesarea by the sea, and that was a Roman city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. But once a year, Pilate journeyed from his little vacation home on the sea, his coastal place, inland to Jerusalem. Now, why would a powerful political force travel from the beauty of the coast into this small city once a year? Well, he would travel because every year there was a possibility there could be another uprising. Every year, the concern is, as thousands and thousands of Hebrew people would descend upon Jerusalem, they wanted to make sure they knew they could not overthrow the Roman government. So every year, Pontius Pilate would journey from Caesarea to Jerusalem to make sure he demonstrated how powerful he was. It said that Pontius Pilate would come in almost like a parade of military force with horses and soldiers and people showing, I am in town, I am the guy in charge, I'm essentially your king, and so you need to know I am the guy. And around that exact same time, as this demonstration of power rolled into Jerusalem from the west to keep everything under Roman control, something else was coming in from the east. If you've been tracking with us, or you know the story of Mark or where we've been, Jesus has been journeying down the Jordan River on the east side of the Jordan River in what is modern-day Jordan. He'd just been in Jericho, and as he has left Jericho, he's journeyed down to what is Bethany in the east. He's there on the Mount of Olives, and he's getting ready to parade into that same city. Some historians think that it's actually possible that Pontius Pilate and Jesus entered into the city on the same day, one with power and force from one side and the other from the other side. With that, let us jump into Mark 11, starting verse 1. Mark 11, starting verse 1. Now, when they, this is Jesus and his disciples, drew near to Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter in it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, hey, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Okay, pause right there. This is great. Jesus is telling his disciples to go ahead and commit grand theft donkey. And when you commit this, people are going to ask questions about you committing this. And Jesus says, tell them the Lord needs it. Okay, so I have the opportunity to be involved in a lot of weddings. And one of the things I've realized is if you want something at a wedding, you just say, it's for the bride. And instantly, people bend over backwards to help you. Like, sir, you can't park here. It's for the bride. She told me to park here. Go right ahead. You know, it's like just one of those things. It's like a Jedi mind trick on a wedding day. You just use that and it works. It also works when a mother is in labor. It's for the mother. You know, you can just use that to fast track. Okay, so Jesus tells them to do this. They go, they say this thing, and they, for some reason, get the colt. It happens. Bishop Robert Barron once noted that the response when people protest and them taking the donkey is that the Lord needs it. He says, this is true of every follower of Jesus. The Lord has need of your gifts, of you, of your whole life. So they get the donkey, they bring it back to Jesus, they throw cloaks on top of it, and Jesus hops on and rides into the town. Now, kings and people of power, they process triumphantly on horses and symbols of war and force, but here Jesus is on a joke of an animal. Have you seen a donkey? They are not impressive, and that is what Jesus is on. So we should ask ourselves, why? Why does a person of power and force like Pontius Pilate ride in on a horse, and yet Jesus is on this animal that pulls weight around? Well, it's because in Zechariah 9:9, some 500 years later, the prophet said that, behold, your king is coming to you righteous and having salvation is he. And then it describes him, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, in Zechariah 9:9, he gives a prophetic message that the king of Israel is coming not on a horse in power, but on a donkey with humility. See, the king that will save you is antithetical to the kings you may already know or think of. He may seem similar, and yet he is totally different. Instead of a symbol of power, he's a symbol of peace. Instead of a war animal, he is an animal. He is on an animal that carries your weight for you. See, your traditional expectations of power and authority, politicians, leaders, royalty, celebrity, they will never save you. Only King Jesus will. Verse 8. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Okay, Jesus' onlookers went and they laid clothes and also grabbed palm branches and waved the palm branches in the air and laid the clothes on the ground. Now, it is important to note that these have a few different meanings that we can easily skip over and miss. See, cloaks laid on the ground were done to symbolize that you are giving everything to that person. I'm giving all that I have to you. Now, we may have like tons of clothes that we can just throw on the ground. In ancient Near East culture, to put your stuff on the ground, potentially ruining some of the only things you had, meant you were saying you are worth it. So as they laid these things on the ground before him, what they also were doing is they were referencing back in 2 Kings, you don't need to turn there, but there's this kind of guy that has a complicated story, but his name is Jehu, and he eventually becomes king over the northern kingdom. And when he does in 2 Kings, it says, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every one of them took their garment, put it under him, on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Do you see? Jesus is repeating these stories that have happened through history. The other interesting thing about the palm branches is they are a symbol of victory. They're a symbol of triumph. See, about 150 years before Jesus entered into Jerusalem, there was a guy named Judas Maccabee. He led this Israeli revolt and the victory over the Syrian occupation in Jerusalem. See, the Syrian ruler, who was a guy named Antiochus, he had basically ransacked the whole situation. He desecrated the temple. He made them eat pork. He did all sorts of horrible, horrible things. But Judas Maccabee, he became a hero that ran them out. And to celebrate the victory of him running them out, the people cut down palm branches and waved them in the air, that the revolution had been successful, that they had defeated the enemy, that they had pushed out the evil people. This actually, if you're familiar with Hanukkah, the Jewish celebration at Christmas time for Christians, that's what they're celebrating in Hanukkah, is the pushing out of the Syrian rulers. The revolt against, and ultimately, oh, my thing thinks I'm talking to her. Okay, good. They push out these people, and as they push those people out, they're celebrating that. When they cut down and started waving palm branches in the air, they were celebrating that their God was victorious. So when Jesus comes into town that week of Passover, an emotionally, politically charged moment, a moment when the Hebrew people no longer wanted to be under the oppressive power of the Roman Empire, they are desperate to be able to rise up against those people. And they see Jesus as that long-awaited Messiah. So they cut down palm branches and are ready to overthrow the powers that be. And they throw their cloaks down to say, we lay everything down for you because Jesus is king. In that moment, they were subverting the Roman rule and hoping that another revolt would happen again. But this time, it wasn't the Syrian Greeks or Egypt. It would hopefully be Rome. And their hope is that Jesus would be like Judas and the Maccabees, that he would be like another Moses and another Aaron. And little did they know, Jesus wasn't going to overthrow the empire that existed with a revolt or with violence. But he was going to overthrow the empire of sin and death with his life. As they shout out, Hosanna, they're quoting Psalm 118. Hosanna means save us or give salvation. So they're crying out to Jesus, you are the one who will deliver. You are the one who will save. But the truth is, they don't fully understand what Jesus is about to do. Now notice too, what they're shouting out. They say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, David, King David, he was this great warrior. And he was this person who had gotten to his position of power by taking down things that were greater than him, like Goliath. And so again, they believe that Jesus is going to act in the same way. They didn't realize that Jesus actually had something better. Verse 11. And he, and that's Jesus, entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I love this statement here. It's almost like Jesus shows up and like the fanfare, the celebration is like done. Like everyone has gone home. Like when you show up to like Times Square on January 1st and it's like totally empty. And you're like, wait a second. I thought this was like a big, huge celebration. It's like going into an arena after a game. It's empty. What had just been big and celebratory is suddenly gone and quiet. It is a haunting reminder in the scriptures, this note, that the roar and the fury of a moment can dissipate to a silent abandonment. So we should ask ourselves, does our faith exist in only the noise and celebration, or does it also exist in the solitude and the silence? So what do we do with all this? What do we do with this story here 2,000 years later? I think it's good to remind ourselves that the whole situation is actually more like us than we realize or want to admit. See, we may be turned off by the political power of Pilate or the force that he tries to inflict over the Hebrew people. We may find his force and his empire entering from the west leave a bad taste in our mouth. But if we go to the east where Jesus is parading in, instead of falling to our knees to worship him, we cut off palm branches as a sign of war and a sign of victory and revolt. It turns out that Jesus and the kingdom of God seem upside down. They seem like they don't make sense, but maybe we are the ones who are upside down. And the kingdom of God is the way that it is supposed to be. See, maybe we live in a world that has become so disconnected from what God intended, but we don't even realize it. Maybe we live in a disconnected empire with all the pomp and circumstances, with all the displays of power and prestige that promises us something. But after further investigation, it just brings death and destruction. And on the other side of town, away from all the chaos and craziness, there's a lowly rabbi, an unexpected teacher, a leader, a redeemer, a sustainer that is the way, the truth, and the one that will bring life, not through war, but through his life. G.K. Chesterton once said, there are two kinds of paradoxes. They are not so much the good and the bad, or even the true and the false. Rather, they are the fruitful and the barren. the paradoxes which produce life, and the paradoxes that merely announce death. Nearly all modern paradoxes merely announce death. See, the Roman Empire was a pronouncement of death. Egypt for the enslaved Hebrew people was a pronouncement of death. If we aren't thoughtful and intentional, we unintentionally live a life that follows in those same traditions. Something that seems good, but is actually a path to destruction. That promises great things, but is actually antithetical to the way Jesus calls us to live. What a lot of times we end up buying is fool's gold. It's a cheap knockoff that will promise you everything and give you nothing in return. Those things do not bring life. Only Christ can. I think this is why we are people who are never fully satisfied here and now, because this is not the end and this is not the way it is supposed to be. See, the kingdom of God seems backwards, and yet the kingdom that we oftentimes worship, the empires we tend to bow down to, never seem to pan out. They never seem to fulfill entirely. They never seem to satisfy because they were never meant to and never will. Theologians throughout time have known there's so much more going on. We live in an upside-down world and follow a faith that doesn't seem to make sense, but there is so much going on behind the scenes. There's so much more happening. So if we continue to stick with our faith, to follow our Savior on that dusty roads of Israel, up and down the hills and the valleys, through the crowded streets of Jerusalem, to the cross where he lost it all, and to the empty tomb where sin and death were defeated, we may not fully understand it in this life, but the story proves to be true. David Foster Wallace, who is this tortured author and not necessarily a great representative of what it means to follow after Jesus, he once said, "The truth will set you free, but not until it is finished with you." This week, we are stepping into a week of truth, a week of difficulty, a week where we can just ignore it and wait for the chocolate bunnies a week from now. Or we can journey with Jesus and recognize he doesn't operate the way any of the people we operates, any of the people we follow. He lives differently and counter to everything. And as we follow after Jesus, let us dig deeper than the surface level. Let us see that he is bigger, bigger than Pilate, bigger than politicians or kingdoms or countries or empires or armies. And though he may seem similar to other things in the world, the truth is Jesus is totally difference. His path from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem on a donkey with palm branches, an invitation to follow this unlikely king and see his ways, to let us lay down all we have before him and see him as the long-awaited good news that they had been longing for and you and I likely have been longing for, even if we don't realize it. Let us see that he rebels against the ways of the world and the good of the world. For the good of the world. You are offered those same words that Jesus says to the disciples when they are supposed to get the donkey. Jesus has need for you. Will you go and see what he has for you? Will you surrender to the life that he's calling you into? See, if we can follow the truth of Jesus and see what he has for us, see that he is the only one who gives us the life and life abundant, the truth that we will experience will set us free. So today, as we saw kids cutely parade through the aisle, holding the palm branches in the air. Or today, as you notice palm trees around town, let us remember, 2,000 years ago, one person entered with force to shut down the movement of God, and another person was force of God in a way that people did not anticipate or expected. And I have to remind you who Pontius Pilate is, but you all know who Jesus is. Some stories have one place in history, and other stories transform history. Let us follow the one who transforms history, and let him transform you. Let us pray. God, help us to recognize that you are the one who gives life and life to the fullest. You are the one who enters into this town 2,000 years ago in a way that was unexpected and surprising, and you are calling for us to follow after you. Let us follow in the great tradition of those who laid down their clothes before you to recognize that you are king, but let us be different in recognizing that you aren't one that's leading a revolt. You are one that is leading a revelation by laying down his life. God, I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful for this week. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be able to trust in you and follow after you. And God, let it change us. We are grateful for this time and space. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Here at the chapel at Seaside.